Father, we come tonight again to the book of 2 Timothy, here to the last chapter of Scripture ever penned from the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, for those that are called to preach and teach here in our midst, we ask that our hearts would be opened in a special way as we come to your word this time. We pray for those that will be called in the future to preach and teach. We pray for those that are feeling the call right now. And we also pray for those that are sensing the call and wondering whether it is you or not. All those, Lord, that will be called to teach, we pray that they would be strengthened and encouraged and enlightened and taught through the things we study this evening. And for those who will be called to listen throughout their life to preachers proclaiming your word, we pray for a greater understanding of what is to happen when the man of God steps into the pulpit and opens his mouth in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Timothy to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read over the verses here, verses 1 through 5, so we have them fresh upon our hearts as we look at them. Paul here, you remember, is in a dungeon, rat-infested, dark, slimy dungeon, just coming now down to the end of his life, perhaps days, even hours before his death, his execution. And out of his heart come some of the most important things he could ever give to his closest disciple here in these last days of his life. And he says, wrapping up really all that he has said to Timothy so far, he says, I charge you now, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Paul is here writing to Timothy about his charge to preach the gospel. And we've been looking at that in some detail. But as we look over this, and as I read over 2 Timothy, read over 1 Timothy, and as I think about what he's writing here now, it becomes obvious to me that Paul is here calling Timothy to a life of excellent godly character. He is not calling Timothy to the whole concept of success. The idea here is that he is being called to live out his ministry, to preach the word of God, in verse 1, under the living scan of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be his judge, under the understanding that he will give account for everything that he does. He is being called to be an excellent man of God, a man of excellent character. See, God is not concerned about success in the life of his followers. God is concerned about character more than anything else. He's concerned about a man's heart when he calls that man to stand and proclaim his word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul wrote and he said, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read this, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, you notice here that there is nothing said to Timothy about how many people he will need to try to get into his church. There is nothing said here that if he will visualize or just think repeatedly of having so many thousand in his church that he'll see himself as a preacher of thousands and one day he'll have that. There's nothing said here to Timothy about how much money his church should take in if it's to be seen as an effective church. There's nothing said here to Timothy about making a name for himself. There isn't anything here that would run along the lines of what we would see as success today. And truly, we live in a success-oriented and minded society today. Everything is pushing at us for success. And the truth is, there is a major difference between success and excellence. Success and excellence of character. And God is looking for the second, not the first. God will bring about all that He wants to bring about in your life if He can have your heart. If He can find a man or a woman with godly character, then anything that He wants to do can be accomplished from there. See, the difference between success and excellence of character. Success seeks to please men. Success seeks to climb the ladder in front of men, to accomplish things that are related to how you're seen by men around you. Excellence of character seeks to please only God. There's a major difference. Success can be attained by taking shortcuts, compromises. There are many shortcuts to success. But excellence of character, true godly character, can only be obtained by paying the full price. Full price every time. And the full price is that it will always cost you everything to attain excellence of godly character. You can cheat and get success. You can even cheat and climb your way up the ladder to success in the ministry if you try hard enough. But it will always cost you everything to have true godly character. And the truth is, in a society that has the mentality of the superstars today, making people superstars overnight, a media-minded society, it's a society that's so fickle. And often what happens is success that's here today is gone tomorrow. And yet the wonderful thing about excellence of godly character is that when the crowd moves on, the excellence of heart is still there. And see, we have been called to be a peculiar people, a chosen priesthood, a royal race called out from the world. And when we walk in excellence of character, sometimes the crowd will be there because maybe that will be the end thing for the moment. But when the crowd moves on, if you have the real thing, you will still be satisfied and upright and pleasing to your God. Paul is here calling for excellence of godly character from Timothy, not success. Jesus said, speaking of what it would cost you to have this kind of character, he said, "For whoever," in Matthew 16:25, "whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." I think it's further important to point out, as we're talking about in context here, the preacher, because we are talking about what God is looking for in the preacher. It's important to point out that the man of excellent godly character will be a man who will be humbly content to be where God puts him. I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks to people when they're called to the ministry is the whole idea of success. You're pressured. You look around you and you see people over here have so many thousands in their church. You see people over here have so many hundreds in their church. And you look at your church, you see how many you have. And you're pressured to somehow try to make happen in your church what's happening over there. And so, believe it or not, one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the pastor, to the preacher, teacher, is that of wanting to be seen as a success by his peers. So what happens, you may have seen this, is you'll have a good man of God who's humble and content where God has him, preaching the Word of God year after year, rightly dividing it. But because he does not have the numbers or the name or the fame or the popularity that he has begun to desire over the years, suddenly there will come a major alteration in his ministry. And that's because he is now desiring success rather than to be content where God has placed him. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but I have seen that repeatedly over the years. I've seen it in some friends of mine in the ministry as well. Being a humble, content person in the ministry will then place you of high value on God's list. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, we read that godliness with contentment is great gain. In Jeremiah 45, 5, we read, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, God says." So we're talking here about principles that apply to the man or woman who's called to teach the Word of God. But these principles apply to all of our lives in some degree. You're going to see that as we move through here. One writer put it this way about young men aspiring to the ministry and succumbing to the whole desire for success and how it affects their life. He wrote this. He said, "Some young fellows have such a high estimate of their powers that they chafe at the restrictions which hedge them round. They feel that they were made for the universe instead of for the little village in which their ministry is exercised. Scripture, however, reminds us in Proverbs 8:16 that a man's gift will make room for him. And nature teaches us that when God intends a creature to fly, he provides him with wings. If, therefore, we aspire to positions which we are unable acceptably to occupy, we do but manifest our incompetence." See, what happens to people is as they're feeling the call to the ministry and maybe God's using them a little bit, they desire to have more prominence in the eyes of people. And soon, when they're going after the success instead of the excellence of character, they become inflated in their minds. They develop an inflated view of themselves. And that inflated view of themselves causes them to become preoccupied with a higher position of success. which all the while renders them useless as a fit vessel in the hands of the Master. So it becomes absolutely crucial that we develop godliness with contentment, which is great gain if we're to stand to minister for the Lord. So many people have been ruined by this. They go on year after year trying, reading all of the books on church growth, which in my opinion, this is my opinion, contribute to a distorted approach to the ministry, because it gets you comparing yourself with everybody else, and comparing yourself among yourselves, Paul said, is unwise. I've read those books on church growth. I've gone through that snare. I've tried my visualizing and everything else and tried to do this and tried to do that. But I realize now that Jesus said He'll build His church and I don't need to compete with Him. And what is far more important in His eyes is that I would be a man of godly character, not a man obsessed with an ungodly ambition to climb the ladder of success in the eyes of people, using God's church to do that. Dr. Joseph Parker, years ago, preached a sermon where he was addressing this issue, and he told the story of a little watch. He said a little watch, so delicately made, was dissatisfied with its little sphere in a lady's pocket. It envied Big Ben, the great tower clock of London. And one day, as it passed by with her ladyship over Westminster Bridge, the watch said, "I wish I could be up there with Big Ben, then I could serve the multitude." "You shall have your opportunity, little watch," she said. And thus, dramatically, the little watch was taken over to the tower, and by a slender thread was pulled all the way up to the top, where it hung directly in front of Big Ben. When it reached the very top, like that man looking for success, we might add, its owner, standing on the ground, looked up and said, "Little watch, where are you? I can't see you." Then, pausing in his dramatic style, Joseph Parker said, "Its elevation had become its annihilation." You see, you can scheme your way to the top. You can do that in the ministry. You can do that as a preacher. You can do everything that you do, and you can say everything that you say for an effect on the people to gain you fame, popularity, to get more people in your church. You can do all of that. You can play to the crowd. You can play to the papers. You can do all of those things. And you can climb your way up. But if you climb your way up through the arm of the flesh higher than God intended you to go, you will annihilate yourself. You will destroy yourself. And you will render yourself ineffective for that which God has created you to do in His church, in the body of Christ. How much better just to be what God wants you to be, if it's a little watch in a little pocket somewhere, serving a purpose that God has intended, how much better to be that than to ruin yourself by constantly trying to climb the ladder and using the people around you to get there. You bring yourself so much sadness that way, not to mention how much sadness you bring to the people around you. And so it becomes crucial to understand, as Paul addresses Timothy, charging him before the living God and his charge to preach the Word of God, that we understand humility and contentment is needed there. Otherwise, you're disqualified before you ever get going. Now, we have looked at three things concerning the call to preach the Word of God here. We've seen the seriousness of the call. We have seen the content, and that's preaching the Word. We saw that last time. We looked at the approach of the commission that is being given here. Now, we want to look at the urgency. Look at verse 2. He says, "Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And here's why. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We are told here that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Why is it that you need to cultivate excellence of character rather than cultivating success and ambition in your life as a preacher? Because the time will come when you will stand before the people to address them and they will not endure sound doctrine. They are not going to want to hear it. Now, at that point in time, if you have built your life on trying to be successful, what's going to happen is you're going to move with the tide. And if they don't want to hear what you're preaching, and if they complain about after the message that you said so and such and such and so and so, and you stepped on these toes and that, if they don't like that, and they're wanting to make you someone that will tickle their ears, then you will compromise and you'll become that. And if success is your whole thing in life as a minister, as a pastor, as a teacher, then you're going to go that way. Now, if you walk before God alone in excellence of godly character, then whether the crowd is there, the crowd comes, the crowd goes and moves on, it isn't going to make a bit of difference, because it's going to be crystal clear to you what you are called to do, and that is teach the Word of God. And so there's an urgency. He calls Timothy to an urgency because the time will come, and it came in his lifetime, when men would not endure sound doctrine. He isn't just talking about sometime now, way off in the future. He's telling Timothy things that would be valuable for him then. When he says that the time will come, it is the word that means epochs and seasons that we've seen already in these books. And it has to do with the idea that times, seasons come along in the church when people will not listen to the Word of God. He says here, they will not endure. The word endure means literally to hear, to support, or to hold on to. The best English translation would be that they will not tolerate sound teaching. They will not be interested in it. Now notice the word here in verse 3. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? I think certainly it includes the world around us outside, because the condition of the world certainly contributes to how open and receptive people are to the gospel. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think primarily he's talking about the church. He's talking about times and seasons when the church will not be interested in hearing sound doctrine. I heard about a man the other day in our church who said to his wife he wanted to go to another church. She said, why? What's the reason? He said, I'm too convicted in the messages. I thought to myself, man, that's what I would look for in a church. Where I could find a place, the more convicted I can be in a message, the more I like it. See, people have some kind of a distorted understanding of what we're doing when we're preaching the Word of God. Like, we're supposed to have you all come in and have you all go out slapping each other on the back every week saying, wasn't it great? Most delightful thing I ever experienced in my life. Warren Wiersbe records in one of his books on preaching, he said, it used to be people would leave sermons and they would go home and lock themselves in their prayer closets and pray. They wouldn't get in contact with man or woman at all. He said, nowadays, people leave sermons, they walk out the door, and the first thing they do is turn to one another and say, how's it like the preacher? He said, how far we have come from the way it always was. You see, we're called to preach the Word of God, and sometimes people aren't going to like it. And I realize that here. I've seen people get up and walk out. I know where they're going. They're leaving. They're griping all the way down the sidewalk. There's an usher chasing them, wanting to know, you know, why they don't like it. So the time has come upon us. I think that what has happened is that all of the years of all the false doctrine have heaped layer upon layer, line upon line, until now we probably live in the most intolerant epoch or season in the history of the world, where men and women don't want to hear the Word of God because they're told you don't have to listen to that. They're raised on this diet of false doctrine and false concepts to the point that they won't sit still. I mean, where's a guy going to go who says, I'm getting too convicted in the messages, I'm going to find another church? What does that mean? It means I don't want to hear the Word of God. I don't want to change. I don't want to be touched by the Holy Spirit. I don't want my heart discovered. I don't want the living Word rightly dividing my heart to the asunder of soul and spirit. I don't want any of that going on. Now, my feeling on that, again, this is my feeling, is that real Christians want real Bible, and that fake Christians want their ears tickled. That's my feeling on that. He says here that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, according to their own desires. They are selfish. They are not people seeking to pick up their cross daily. They are people who are selfish, as we saw in the first part of chapter 3. Knowing this, then in the last days perilous times will come, men will be lovers of themselves. And because of that, they will heap up to themselves teachers. They're never satisfied with just one. That's a mark of a person like that. How many people do you know today that are church hoppers? For the life of you, you can't figure out why you could sit in a church, sing some roots, get involved, give active service. Why this person over here that you know can never sit still in a church? Why is it that people today in this valley where we live in Southern California, South Orange County, why is it people have to hop, 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 hop? I have never seen anything like this in my life. I've lived all over the country and been active in ministry, lived in Hawaii, Alaska, even got off the continent, you might say, and I have never seen such hopping as long as I've been a Christian. It's been a brief time, about 20 years. But in all of my days, which have been brief as a Christian, I've never seen anything like what I see where we live here in this area. The hoppers around and around and around and around the county they go. And they have so much advice to give you as they hop through. Listen, brother, I just want to, before I hop out, I'd like to give you some advice here for your church. I'd like to tell you how to run it before I leave. Never seen anything like it. Keeping to themselves itching ears. And we've talked so much about this. I think that if Jesus and Paul showed up today in the church and went on a preaching tour across America, I think that probably 80% of the churches in America would throw them out after 2 weeks. As Jesus came and started in with all of his preaching about sin, they'd get so uptight they'd throw him out before you knew it. Especially since Jesus was especially heavy on hypocrites. And if Jesus was preaching in America today, I don't know how many churches would tolerate him, but I know it wouldn't be too many. There's so many people in America that say they're Christians, they go to church and everything else, but they don't want to hear the Bible taught. They want to hear something else taught. And that's why so many people that teach that kind of thing that tickles ears are so successful today. And the term success ought to be applied to them. In Jeremiah 5:30 and 31, God said this, so fits today in the world we live in. He said, a horrible and a shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets are prophesying lies, and the priests are ruling by their own authority, and my people love to have it this way. God said, it's a shocking and a horrible thing, and my people love to have it this way. What it boils down to is that the preacher they need to hear the most, they want to hear the least. Vincent, in the great work that he has left to the church, put it this way. He said, if people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. They are always there, men who care more about success and getting a crowd than about godly character and delivering God's message. Notice here it says in verse 4 that as they heap up these teachers to themselves according to their own desires, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. This is a tragic thing. This is a tragic thing. What happens is that when you make the conscious decision to turn your ears away from the truth, what happens is then there's a vacuum created, and you can't exist in a vacuum. And what happens is that that is a satanic vacuum that pulls you, as you make the decision to turn your ears away from the truth, you are left in a vacuum that pulls you into satanic deception, in which you are drawn into hopelessness, which ultimately will end in a hopeless eternity, away from God. So it says here that they will be turning their ears away from the truth, and then they will be turned aside to fables, drawn in hopelessly in a vacuum of satanic deception to their own doom. No marvel, we read in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Satan can deceive people, and he does. Friends, the Word of God does not tickle our ears. May I be so bold, even if I sound heretical, as to say sometimes the Word of God boxes your ears? Sometimes the Word of God boxes your ears. It does not ever tickle your ears. Now, of course, sometimes it brings forth the love of God and encourages you and lifts you up and confirms you and how much God loves you. And we're going to see that on Sunday. But never does the Word of God tickle your ears. And I have never seen such a time in which there is such an intolerance for the truth. It goes lower and lower and lower with every hour that we live. The church in America is in sad, sad condition. There are pockets of godly, upright men who proclaim the Word of God and churches filled with people that love the truth of the Word of God. But as a whole, the entire church is not that way. The church in America could more be labeled apostate than anything else. All the foolishness going on, putting homosexual pastors in the pulpit, and all these other things, rewriting the feminists, rewriting the Bible, so that there is never an indication of God being called Him. All of this stuff, never mind the fact that nowhere does it say here that you can just go in if you feel like it and change everything it says about God. Never mind that. We live in a world that's rewriting the Bible, believe it or not. Keeping up teachers to tickle their ears. So there's an urgency, I believe, today. If ever there was a time when we're to stand strong and say, you know what, you may believe that garbage, but I don't. And the reason I don't is because I believe what's in the book. And I want to tell you that if you want to know Jesus personally, you have to conform to what is in here. If ever there was a time we need to do that, to be strong, to be bold for the Lord, this is the time. There is a sense of urgency. Jesus is coming back. It's time to do all we can. So we've seen the seriousness, the content, the approach, the urgency. Let's look at the attitude now, verse 5. He says, "But you be watchful in all things." This is in contrast to them above. He says, "But you." The New International Version puts it this way, "You keep your head in all situations." Hort, the Greek scholar, describes it this way, "The preacher is to be a man who has a mental state in which every faculty is at full command, in which an individual is able to look at all facts and all consideration right in the face with deliberation." You know what Paul is saying? He's saying you're to be a watchful man, a stable man, a solid man. He's saying, Timothy, the preacher is not to be a flaky individual. The preacher is not to be somebody who is trendy. See, the pulpit is not a place to exercise and get caught up in and model the latest fad. The pulpit is not the place for that. It is not a place for someone who's going to be flaky or trendy or a victim of the whims of society. The pulpit is to be a timeless place, a sacred place, a place where what happens when the man gets up there is what has always happened. Never to be a trendy, flaky place. I've been to churches over the years where you go there one year and they're doing this thing. You go there the next year and they're doing something totally different. You go there the following year and they're doing something totally different all over again. And every year you go there, it's different. Why is that? It's because somehow the pastor has succumbed to the success mentality and he is groping for it. He is someone who is not watchful or sober, as another translation renders it. Someone who is not stable. Someone who is caught up in the whims that are going by. Someone who is caught up in the fads that are going by. And the ministry reflects that. The man of God who preaches the Word of God is to be stable in the midst of a changing church, a chaotic world, and people whose hearts are filled with hopelessness. The man of God who proclaims the Word of God is to be there as steady and solid as a rock, and if he is not, he will compromise with everybody else around him. And there's great temptation in the church today to compromise. Great temptation. Let's go on to another thought here. There is a cost. There is a cost in this great commission. If you feel that God is calling you to the ministry to preach the Word of God, weigh these things seriously. God will call you to be accountable to them. There is a cost. He says here in verse 5, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Stop right there at endure afflictions. We have looked at this repeatedly. I'm not going to really spend any time on it now. But mark it, if you're sensing the tug of God to the ministry to preach the Word, you will suffer. And you will suffer when you won't compromise, and when you won't compromise, they will call you judgmental. They will call you extreme. They will call you old-fashioned. They will call you not contemporary. All of those things that severely wound the ego and your pride, right? All of us want to be contemporary. All of us want to be seen as not being judgmental. Nobody wants to be seen as being critical. But if you live out the things that are before us, they will label you those things. My feeling from reading the Bible is that the message we're to preach is uncompromising, unfaddish, unwhimsical. It is the old, 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 old gospel. It is not a new contemporary, faddish, cool gospel that has parts pulled out of it, ripped out of it, that will be given in a back room on a Wednesday night sometime. It is the full gospel that offends people, wounds them, devastates them, pricks them in their hearts till they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" It is the old message. And if you preach it and you live out these things, you will be labeled as extreme, harsh, and judgmental. And that's hard to deal with. So if you're seeking after success instead of godly character, you'll be annihilated by all of that, and you will succumb to it. You will become what I call one of them. Verse 5. We see the cost, and then which is enduring afflictions, and then we see the evangelism involved in this great commission. He is told to do the work of an evangelist. This is really only used three times in the New Testament this way. One of the three is here. And I don't think that Timothy was probably actually an evangelist. I think Paul is telling him here informally to do the work of an evangelist. So as you proclaim the Word of God, you may or may not have those gifts. I think that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us in a sense of combination. I don't think any of the gifts are hard and fast. Oh, evangelist, that's all you get. Teacher, that's all you get. Helps, that's all you get. I think they're a combination of all of them which come to form you as a unique individual in the body of Christ. He says, do the work of an evangelist. I think he's telling Timothy, as you preach the gospel, as you teach the Word of God, don't forget to preach to the lost as well. Because you have the lost always with you. Jesus, if you look at the Gospels and His parables, was always preaching to Judas. Do you realize that? So many of the parables were aimed right at Judas. Jesus was always reaching out to him. Because why? He was the only unsaved guy in his small little tiny church there. And Jesus knew it. Now, of course, there were the multitudes, and He was reaching out to them as well. So we must be careful to evangelize as we teach the Word of God. Now, some pastor teachers have more of an evangelism bent than others. Have you noticed that? So that what happens is no matter where they are in the Bible, they're always back to preaching to the sinner. That's because that's their gift. Others have less of that gift, and so there's less of that emphasis. But no matter where you lie in the middle of the spectrum, you're called to preach to the lost. And you need to know your limits. Whether you're in the pulpit or out of it, you need to know your limits in preaching the Word of God. And I would just say one thing, sort of in general, about evangelizing, is do not manipulate people. Do not manipulate people to get them to make a decision. You see, when you manipulate people, you bring them to the point of making a decision to pray with you or whatever, or fill out a card. And then you tend to, especially now if you're success-minded, then you're going to want to get as many people to fill out your cards or come to your prayer room or come to your altar call as you possibly can. And what's going to be a real snare there, a real temptation, is to manipulate people to get them to respond. We have to abstain from that at all costs. Because what happens is you'll manipulate someone and then you'll say, they're there now, you're saved, praise God. 15 years of drugs, well right now you're a free man, and you go on to certify them. You're going to heaven. And you tell them things that you really have no way of knowing. You're certifying in 2 minutes or 10 minutes of time what will take a lifetime to validate. This whole mentality seems to have just been slowly washed out of the church in the day and age in which we live. Get them to the altar, pat them on the back, get them to fill out a card. If they do, then they're going to heaven. That's what we're being taught today. That's not what the Bible teaches. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. You don't see that anywhere in church history until recent times. It began with Finney, I think, in this country. Finney was a great man of God, but he fell into the trap of thinking he could create a revival. Listen, nobody creates a revival but God. There isn't a real revival until God rends the heavens and comes down in a sovereign choice to pour out His Spirit on men and radically change their lives. You can't pray in a revival. You can't work up a revival. You can't advertise in a revival. A revival will come from heaven when God says it's time for revival. Now you can pray in concert with that. And you can have God work you into that if God is going to do that. But you cannot make it happen. You cannot bring somebody to be saved by your witty witness to them. It is a sovereign thing. And so the point is, do not manipulate people when you preach the gospel to them. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the Word of God, put it this way. He said in his writings, Preaching and Preachers, he says, keep the music in its place. He said it should not be allowed to control in any sense. How often we have heard someone give a gospel message and then all of a sudden comes this lilting music. And then comes the turning down of the lights. Martin Lloyd-Jones called that cheap psychological conditioning. And yet, that is the accepted way of doing it today, isn't it, around us? Now, I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be any of those things. But I do want to be biblical. And when I read in my Bible how God works salvation, what we're learning in the book of Romans in chapter 8, there isn't any way in the world dim lights or lilting music played just right to make people weep and a few tear-jerking stories is going to really bring somebody into the kingdom. What brings somebody into the kingdom is the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, leave the music in its place. Now we turn down the lights and we worship, and that's just so we can have a nice, peaceful atmosphere to worship. We're not trying to manipulate anybody into anything at that point. Certainly not to be converted by a lowering of the lights. He said, people justify this approach in terms of making it easier for one to believe, when believing is a divine work of God. It is wrong to put direct pressure on the will. The only place to apply anything is the mind, where you give them the truth. It is wrong to put direct pressure on the emotions, he said. The truth must compel the emotions. If there is to be an emotional response, let it be the truth that makes it. He said, it is wrong to put pressure on the emotions. The truth must compel. He said, it is wrong to assume that sinners have the inherent power of decision and self-conversion. The Bible, and the reason he said that is because the Bible says, you has he quickened. God quickens a sinner. You share the truth. God moves in and quickens the sinner. If God doesn't quicken the sinner, all of your manipulation in the world isn't going to get them into the kingdom. It may get them to the altar. It may get them to bow their head and pray a prayer with you, but it will not get them through the straight and narrow gate. Do not manipulate people. He said, it is wrong to assume sinners have the inherent power of decision and self-conversion, because only God can convert a soul. It is wrong to think the preacher can manipulate the Holy Spirit to save somebody. It is wrong to produce superficial conversion. He said, so preach the truth and preach it with power and preach it with boldness. No sinner decides on his own for Christ. The sinner flies to Christ in utter helplessness and despair and is compelled to do that by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in meetings where the person up there is saying, the clock is ticking off. Now, as we give you a chance here to respond, the clock is ticking off. Probably some of you are going to get killed in a car crash. Oh, God, don't let them die. The clock is ticking off. There's 60 seconds left. I know there's another. I know this is your hour. Don't die tonight. It may be your time. And suddenly someone rushes weeping down the altar and collapses in front of the preacher, only to get up the next day, snort some more cocaine, and go on their way unconverted, feeling bad that they had been manipulated. Jonathan Edwards, that brilliant preacher using the Great Awakening in America, he understood this. Maybe this is extreme, but he would get up, and when he would give his messages, he would read them from a manuscript in a monotone, because he was so afraid of manipulating somebody to make a response to Christ that was brought about by manipulating their will and their emotions. And so he would read it in a monotone. But his preaching of the truth was so powerful that even reading his sermons in a monotone, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards probably by the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you think of this wild, flaming maniac up there running around the altar and preaching and condemning the people and running down the aisles and shaking his fist in their face. Jonathan Edwards read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in a monotone from a written out manuscript. And the people fell to their faces on the ground and pulled on their hair and wept and moaned and cried and turned in utter repentance to God, motivated and affected by the truth, not the preacher's clever manipulative antics. So I don't want to sound negative here tonight, but I'll tell you, I can't help it. So then he tells us here to fulfill your ministry. He says, Timothy, you fulfill your ministry. Be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists. Don't manipulate the people. Do that work, preach the gospel, preach the love of God. Well, you don't have to manipulate them. If they're ripe, the Bible shows the parable of the sower, and your job is just to do what the sower does. Go out and throw the seed. And if it hits good ground, there's going to be life, regardless of whether you did a crummy job or a good job, regardless of whether you were cool and contemporary and whimsical and faddish in your speech, totally awesome and all that sort of thing, rad, or whatever you need to be, regardless of whether you did any of that, if you preach the truth and the seed hits the right soil, life is going to come forth. And if it's hit stony ground, there isn't going to be any life. If it hits thorny ground, there isn't going to be any life. If it hits the shallow ground, there will spring up with joy. It'll seem like their life is there, but there won't be any life there either. But when it hits the fertile soil, there will be life, and fruit will come forth, and the lifetime will validate it. So finally, he says to Timothy to fulfill his commission. Look at verse 5. He says, fulfill your ministry. What is he to fulfill? He's to fulfill his calling. Now, I think that the only way, if you're to be a preacher of the Word of God, that you could go year in, year out, and actually fulfill the work that God has given you to do, would be to know that you were, without a doubt, called by God to that ministry. And so I want to talk for a minute about how you know if you were called. Some of you are here right now and you're wondering, well, this is what I've been waiting for. I think God's calling me to preach His Word. Well, listen very closely, because some of you are not going to be called in the end, though you thought you were, and some of you will be, and some of you that are sitting here right now that think you aren't will be. And so there's all manifold different conditions that we have people in tonight, but some will be called, and you'll need to know these things, and you'll need to know to help you know whether you are not called or not. I don't know if that makes any sense. Hope what I say now does. How do you know if you're called? Paul knew. He said in 2 Timothy 1:11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles." He knew without a doubt. And I believe that's what carried him to the end of his life. I'm positive of that. No way he could have gone through what he went through if he hadn't have known that God had called him. I want to give you four ways to know if you're called. Even if you never think you're going to preach, you may want to really tune in, because you're going to have friends that are going to ask you if you think they're called. Number one, the first way to know is subjectively. There will be a Holy Spirit planted internal compulsion within you. A Holy Spirit planted internal compulsion within you that will compel you to this office. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "There will be an irresistible, overwhelming craving and raging thirst for telling others what God has done to our own souls." An irresistible, overwhelming craving and irresistible thirst to tell others what God has done for our own souls. It's the kind of thing we find in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul said, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." Now again, we need to be clear here that compulsion is not ambition. And some people are feeling called to the ministry today to preach the Word of God solely by ambition. That's because they want to be seen as successful and powerful. They want to be seen in the limelight. And so what they're feeling is 100% ambition. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a compulsion that comes from the Holy Spirit. It has its root in the Holy Spirit from actually outside of you. And this is the only thing that's going to carry you through the long haul to fulfill your ministry as a teacher of the Word of God. Spurgeon put it this way, listen very closely to this, lecturing to his students at the pastor's college. He said, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor, or a grocer, or a farmer, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both of the Indies, you could not and dare not espouse any other calling so as to be put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then depend upon it, if other things be equally satisfactory, you have the signs of this apostleship. We must feel that woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The Word of God must be unto us as fire in our bones, otherwise if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister." So the first way is subjectively. You look for an internal compulsion that was planted there not by your own ambition, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can tell by looking objectively. This is the idea that it will be shown that you have what it takes to preach. First of all, you'll be divinely gifted. You will be divinely gifted. The gifts will be there in your life because of the work of the Holy Spirit, placed by there, the right abilities. Secondly, a divinely ordered set of circumstances in your life. Providence will be on your side. Openings will come in providence to place you at the right place at the right times, where your gifts will then be able to come to fruition in God's work. John Newton said that which finally evidences the proper call is a corresponding opening in providence. By a gradual train of circumstances, pointing at the means, the time, and the place of actually entering upon the work. So objectively, you'll have the gifts and the things will be happening around you that need to happen to give you the opportunity to exercise those gifts, and they will seem to then be from God. Third, we can tell collectively, subjectively, objectively, and thirdly, collectively. And this is the idea of an examination by the church, which would approve sending you forth to the work. You're feeling the subjective compulsion. You're sensing the gifts are there. You're sensing that the circumstances have been validating that you're called. And then you need to pass under the scrutiny of the collectivity of the church, the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. And they do this by taking the criteria given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Husband of one wife, actually a one woman man, not a brawler, not a drunkard, not a striker. All these different things, having their children in order in their home. That's the criteria. I believe that Paul went through a process like this. In Acts 13:2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So as they were fasting and praying and seeking God, Lord, are these men called? The Holy Spirit said, yes, they're called. Send Barnabas and Saul out to the work. And so collectively, the church validated that. Also collectively, the church will receive you. If you have the gifts to preach, the church will receive you. Spurgeon again put it this way. He said, none of you can be pastors without the loving consent of the flock. Therefore, this will be to you a practical indicator, if not a correct one. If your call from the Lord be a real one, you will not be long silent. As surely as the man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. The church of God is always in need of living ministers. To her, a man is always more precious than the gold of Ophir. The anointed of the Lord need never be without a charge, he said, for there are quick ears which will know them by their speech and ready hearts to welcome them to their appointed place. He said, be fit. Listen to this if you think you're being called. He said, be fit for your work and you will never be out of it. Do not run about inviting yourself to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity. Be more earnest about your walk with God than either. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd, he said, and the porter of the fold will open to you, and the flock will know your voice. As Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift will make room for him. So the church will know. The church will validate what you do. They will be blessed by what you do, and they will validate it. That's collectively. So subjectively, objectively, and collectively. Fourth way, finally, to know if you're called, is if you're effective. If you are effective. See, sometimes you can go through that whole process and go out and have nothing happen in your ministry. At that point, after some bit of time, you need to realize, hey, even though I jumped through all the first hoops, evidently I'm not called to this because nothing is happening. I've been here all these years and nobody's life is being changed. There's no repentance. There's no salvation. There isn't anything going on, no subjection to the authority of the Word of God, no growth, no service. At that point, you need to realize, hey, evidently I'm not called to this because I'm not being effective. That is not to say that you have to have a giant church to be effective. But it is to say that the people that are there are experiencing a transformation in their lives. That is being effective for the Lord. In Jeremiah 23:21, God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. In Jeremiah verse 22 of chapter 23, he said, but if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. God is saying, when I call a person to preach my word, there is an effective response, and that response can be registered by a turning from evil in the lives of the people that hear the message. So that if there's no change in the lives of the hearers, then there is no call on the life of the man who is putting forth the Word of God. And I think we have a lot of people in the pulpit today who were never called to be there, and they're there because of ambition and all manner of other reasons, because it's a good place to have a good job, all that kind of thing. So if you look at those things, you can know if you're called by that criteria. Now, Paul tells Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Knowing that you're called of God will enable you to fulfill your ministry in the long haul. But as we come to a close on this section here in Timothy, I want to tell you exactly, in the last minute or two here, exactly what it was that Paul had commanded Timothy to do with his life. Are you ready? You can close your Bible and sit and listen if you want. Paul said to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Now let me tell you what he told him to actually do in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And if you're feeling the call to the ministry, this is what will be required of you as well. And I have to say that these things are hard sayings, well nigh impossible aside from the work of the Holy Spirit. But God assumes we will be filled with His Spirit, therefore they're given in a matter-of-fact way. Paul said to Timothy, this is what you must do in writing to him. You must correct those teaching false doctrine and call them to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He must fight for divine truth, keeping his own faith and a good conscience. He must pray for the lost and lead men of the church to do the same. He must call the women to fulfill their God-given role of submission and to raise up godly children, setting an example of faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. He must carefully select spiritual leaders for the church on the basis of their godliness and virtue. He must point out error and those who teach it. He must be constantly nourished up himself on the words of the Scripture and its sound teaching, avoiding all myths and all false doctrine. He must discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He must boldly command as he teaches the truth of God's Word. He must be a model and an example of spiritual virtue that all can follow. He must faithfully read, explain, and apply the Scriptures publicly. He must be progressing toward Christ-likeness in his own life. He must be gracious and gentle in confronting the sin of his people. He is to give special consideration and care to those who are widows. He must honor faithful pastors who work hard and never receive an accusation against any of them unless it is substantiated by two or three witnesses. He must choose church leaders with great care, seeing to it that they are both mature and proven. He must take care of his physical condition so he is strong to serve. He must flee the love of money and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. He must fight for the faith against all enemies and all attacks. He must keep all the Lord's commandments. He must guard the Word of God, a sacred trust and treasure. He must keep the gift of God in him fresh and useful. He must not be timid, but be powerful. He must never be ashamed of Christ or anyone who serves Christ. He must be strong in character. He must reproduce himself in faithful men. He must suffer difficulty and persecution for the sake of Christ willingly. He must keep his eyes on Christ at all times. He must lead with authority. He must interpret and apply the Scripture accurately. He is to avoid useless conversation that leads only to ungodliness. He is to be a vessel of honor set apart and useful to the Lord. He is to flee youthful lusts. He must not be an arguer, but kind, teachable, gentle, and patient, even when he is wronged. He must face perilous times with a deep knowledge of the Word of God. That is the charge that should be given to every young man that aspires to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. That is what Paul was calling Timothy to when he said, fulfill your ministry. It's an awesome list, isn't it? So if you're feeling called to the ministry, get the tape and review that list about 10,000 times and see if you're still called afterwards. And yet we know that it isn't by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So I hope that this has been helpful to you as a body, that you could more accurately pray for your leaders who preach and teach. I hope that it will give you the criteria as God leads you through your life in the future to be able to judge what kind of men you're going to listen to proclaim the Word of God. When you sit as women and listen to the women teach, that you will know those that you should listen to and those you should stop listening to. I think that it gives us enough to understand what it is to be called to preach the Word of God. And you see, this list I've just given requires a total life commitment, the commitment of an entire life. So your preachers and your teachers need your prayers to lift them up, that they might be supported, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, full of a desire for excellent godly character, not success, that they might be humble men and women of God who are willing to be where God places them and to do what God asks them to do. To be serious, to understand the seriousness of the commission, the content, the approach, the urgency, the attitude, the cost, the evangelism involved, and go on to fulfill it. I covet your prayers. I need your prayers. And if you will pray for me, I'll pray for you. And I'll preach to you. I'll preach my heart out to you. And by the grace of God, it'll be a godly ministry where the name of Jesus will be lifted up and many will go forth from our midst to proclaim the Word of God the way we've seen it here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. Lord, we thank you that as Paul lay in that dungeon, an old man at the end of his life, worn out in your service, that you stirred his heart to write these words down that we could read them today. Lord, help us that stand to proclaim your word to realize it is not an entertainment hour. It isn't a time to make a name for ourselves. It isn't a time to be clever and witty or faddish or in or out or any of those whimsical things. But it is a sacred, holy duty where we are called to die to ourselves, to decrease that you might increase, that men and women might see Jesus and hear Jesus through your heralds that are called to lift up, magnify your name and proclaim your truth. Lord, may we be faithful that you might see much fruit come forth from your people, that many come out of the darkness into the light, not manipulated to some decision, but taught and instructed and told the gospel in such a way that the truth goes deep into their hearts, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them through that straight and narrow gate, to live a life that carries them all of their days down the straight and narrow. Father, we will be careful to give you all the glory as we seek to live for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.